So we're reading today from the fifth canto, chapter 10, titled Maharaj Rahubanavit's Jatabharata, and the text is number 21. You don't have it written down? No? So I'll just chant it myself. Drishta shrama karmata atmano vai bhartur gantur bhavatas chanumanye yatasato danaya nadya bhavat samula ishto vyavahara margaha. Drishta,
it
is experienced by everyone. Shramaha. Fatigue. Anybody experiencing fatigue right now? Some have been doing the marathon, I imagine. You must be feeling it to some degree, yes? But it's a happy fatigue. Karmataha. From acting in some way. Atmanaha. Of the soul. Vai.
Indeed.
Bhartu, of one who is carrying the palanquin. Gantahu,
of one who is moving.
Bhavataha,
of yourself.
Cha,
and.
Anumanye,
I guess like that.
Yata,
as much as.
Asata,
with something that is not an actual fact.
Uda,
of water.
Anayana
Adi,
of the bringing and other such tasks.
Abhavat,
from the absence.
Samulaha,
based on evidence.
Ishtaha,
respected.
Vyavahara
margaha,
phenomena.
Translation by Srila Prabhupada. You have said, I am not fatigued from labor. Although the soul is different from the body, there is fatigue because of bodily labor, and it appears to be the fatigue of the soul. When you are carrying the palanquin, there is certainly labor for the soul. This is my conjecture. You have also said that the external behavior exhibited between the master and the servant is not factual. But although in the phenomenal world it is not factual, the products of the phenomenal world can actually affect things. That is visible and experienced. As such, even though material activities are impermanent, they cannot be said to be untrue. Please repeat after me. You have said, I am not fatigued by labor.
Although the soul is different from the body,
there is fatigue because of bodily labor.
And it appears to be the fatigue of the soul.
When you are carrying the palanquin,
there's certainly labor for the soul.
This is my conjecture.
You have also said
that the external behavior
exhibited between the master and the servant
is not factual.
But although the phenomenal world is not factual,
the products of the phenomenal world can actually affect things.
That is visible and experienced.
As such,
even though material activities are impermanent,
they cannot be said to be untrue.
Purport by Srila Prabhupada.
This is a discussion on impersonal Mayavada philosophy and the practical philosophy of the Vaishnavas. The Mayavada philosophy explains this phenomenal world to be false. But the Vaishnava philosophers do not agree. They know that the phenomenal world is a temporary manifestation, but it is not false. A dream that we see at night is certainly false, but a horrible dream certainly affects the person seeing it. The soul's fatigue is not factual, but as long as one is immersed in the illusory bodily conception, one is affected by such false dreams. When dreaming, it is not possible to avoid the actual facts, and the conditioned soul is forced to suffer due to his dream. A water pot is made of earth and is temporary. Although there is no water pot, there's simply earth. However, as long as the water pot can contain water, we can use it in that way. It cannot be said to be absolutely false. Om Ajnanatimirandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshu Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Svapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Jatāparakamalam Shri Gurum Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatham Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Dalita Shri Vishakam Vitamscha He Krishna Kurna Sindhu Dina Bandhu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostate Takta Kanchana Gorangi Radhe Vrindavanishwari Rishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Panchakopa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Vivacha Patitanam Bhavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasari Gaura Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare Drishta Shrama Kamata Atmano Vai Bhartur Gantur Bhavatas Chanumanye Yata Satato Danayadya Bhavat Samula Ishto Vyabahara Margaha. You have said that I'm not fatigued from labor. Although the soul is different from the body, there is fatigue because of bodily labor, and it appears to be the fatigue of the soul. When you are carrying the palanquin, there's certainly labor for the soul. This is my conjecture. You've also said that the external behavior exhibited between the master and the servant is not factual, but although in the phenomenal world it is not factual, the products of the phenomenal world can actually affect things. That is visible and experienced. As such, even though material activities are impermanent, they cannot be said to be untrue. So, very fascinating conversation we have going on here. It's really an amazingly interesting and inspiring lila here. This whole section of the Bhagavatam that deals with Maharaj Bharata and his different lifetimes and the different experiences that he has. There's a lot to it. And this is kind of, one of the highlight moments. Certainly when the goddess Kali breaks out of the deity and attacks all his persecutors, that's another highlight. But this one is like kind of the philosophical highlight. It's an interesting topic. And to me, it's something that, like, it's presenting a phenomenon that's so common, we see it everywhere, that it's difficult for people not to swing to one side or the other side of any particular argument or any particular topic, right? It takes a more mature mind, or more subtle mind or more broad mind to be able to see that there's truth on this side and there's truth on that side, and that if we really want to have the most complete understanding of any particular subject, we have to be able to look at it dispassionately. I want to speak of hear from higher authorities, but even when we're hearing from higher authorities, we have to hear dispassionately and really pray for Krishna's blessing that we can understand the true message of what's being shared. So Srila Prabhupada has an interesting way of summing it up in his first sentence here. He says, this is a discussion on impersonal Mayavad philosophy on one side and the practical philosophy of the Vaishnavas. And this word practical is like really important here. Srila Prabhupada is saying that this isn't just philosophy, but it's philosophy that can be applied practically and one can get results from it practically. Right? There's a term, I believe Prabhupada sometimes used the term, but certainly it's a common term. They say armchair philosopher. Prabhupada says this, right?
Yeah.
Armchair philosopher, right? So what does that mean? You know,
philosophy doesn't mean you do it.
But you just sit in your chair, right? Yeah, like you can sit, you know, armchair, I guess it also means it's like a comfortable chair so that you're going to be kind of sitting there for a while and you're speculating. You're talking philosophy, but you don't live it. Right? You take pleasure in discussing philosophy, and maybe it makes you feel intelligent or important. Maybe it makes you feel better than others. So much better to be someone that actually engages, right? Engages in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Engages in a way that brings positive results. So Prabhupada says he says this is a discussion between the Mayavad philosophy, and then he says in the practical philosophy of the Vaishnavas. So he's indicating there that indirectly, the Mayavad philosophy is impractical. I've seen this, you know. I'm just seeing Sundaranath Prabhu here making these cotton ghee wicks. And it's reminding me of a conversation Srila Prabhupada had that was, it was at MIT, you know, in Boston, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And Srila Prabhupada was giving a talk there, and one of the students was proposing the idea that the highest, kind of the highest understanding, the highest expression of the absolute truth can be understood through the phrase all is one. Now there is some truth to that phrase all is one. There's some very, you know, real truth to that. But there's more to it than that. So one can swing all the way to the side all is one and they'll miss the actual truth. Yeah? They'll embrace part of the truth. But you have to also understand that things are also different. There's oneness and there's difference. So this person was just insisting that this is the highest understanding. And conversation actually got a little like heated. and it said that Prabhupada, I believe he even took the person by like the collar of his shirt. And he said, if all is one, then why are you wearing this cotton shirt? Why don't you just wear a cotton ball? In other words, if all is one, if you truly accept this, then there's no point in engaging in any activity. There's no point in waking up in the morning and getting up and moving. There's no point in putting on a cotton shirt. And you understand? Does it make sense?
Yeah.
It's like, it's saying that you may have this philosophy that all is one, but when you come and live in this world, you begin to accept other truths, like that there's a difference between the shirt and the cotton ball. Right? You don't just, if you fully, if that philosophy was entirely practical, then you wouldn't be wearing a shirt right now, because it's no different than a cotton ball. And that philosophy is like lived out, probably in like in its most truest form, by like these true sannyasis, you know, who wander the forest, right? But even they, you know, have to eat. Even they have to breathe. Even they, you know, engage with this world. So what's so beautiful about like Lord Chaitanya's philosophy is that it's simultaneously broad enough to accept all truths, you know, that in one sense it is true, all is one. But that understanding on its own is unbalanced if one doesn't also accept that there's also difference. And then one can take that philosophy that in one sense we're all one, everything is all one, because everything is the energy of God. And we as jivas, we are composed, our very existence, our very substance is the energy of Lord Krishna. And it is it has the same qualities of Lord Krishna because it is his energy. So it is Satchit and Ananda. So I get that in one sense all is one, but at the same time, I also understand that there's a distinction, that there's a difference, and it is played out everywhere that we look. If one can't grasp that whole thing, then one is an illusion, even though part of what they're saying, even though there's truth in what they're saying, they're actually an illusion, and they can't operate practically in this world. So this conversation, Maharaj Rahugana, he's actually brought the level of conversation to like humble inquiry. Right? He's heard the truth spoken by Maharaj Rahugana, who gave part of the truth in response to the way that Maharaj Rahugana was behaving. He gave part of the truth. But he's saying, okay, well, I understand what you're saying, but isn't there more to it? Because you're telling me, that there's no fatigue for the soul and that everything in this world is, in a sense, illusory, but doesn't the soul become fatigued? Can you explain this? He was actually, he wanted to understand more. The conversation itself, the topic, there's the modern technology has brought a lot of really good practical kind of analogies and metaphors to understand these teachings. Like, if you go to a movie, right, you go to a movie theater, someone will watch that movie. In a sense, that movie is an illusion. Because they're looking at a screen, and on that screen there's images of people, and those people are having conversations, and those people are having different experiences, and the person watching the film becomes moved by that presentation. Right? Like, for instance, they may see two people fall in love, and then one of the lovers dies, and then when the lover dies, then the person starts to cry. But no lover died, right? It's an illusion, but it's real too. What's real is that there's a screen, and there's film, and there's light going through the film that's projecting an image on the screen. And that image was created by filming actors who were playing roles that were written by a writer who was trying to infuse that dialogue with emotion. So in one sense, the film is unreal. It's a total illusion because those two characters never even existed. But in another sense, it's real. Like, there is a screen there, and there is light on that screen, and there is sound being amplified throughout the theater. All of that is real. So you can't just say that the whole thing is an illusion. And that is exactly the circumstance with this world. In one sense, it's an illusion, but in another sense, it's very real. And what Maharaj Rahugana is pointing at here is saying, okay, what you said sounds true, but to make it practical in this world, don't we have to understand that there's more to it? And in the next chapter, Jodhabharata will go into depth to explain exactly how one can understand it and how one can use it to move throughout the world for its highest purpose. What is the highest purpose? If you take the teachings of the Vedic literature and you condense it, you could, in one sense, you could condense it into the Bhagavad Gita. And this Bhagavad Gita's central message is manmana bhava madbhakto, that always think of me and become my devotee. Right? That message is so sent. If you ask people, like, what is the meaning of the Bhagavad Gita? Like if you ask someone in America, it doesn't make a difference. So normally you're going to ask this of someone in India, right? Like what is the message of the Bhagavad Gita? They say different things. A lot of times they'll say it's do your duty.
Yeah.
Right? It means do your duty. There's truth to that, but it's not complete truth. There's like some truth to that. I mean, especially that's there because parents want to be able to tell their kids what to do. Right?
Yeah.
So they say, like, I did what my parents told me to do, and now you have to do what I'm telling you to do. And that's right there in the Bhagavad Gita. She's telling Arjuna, you have to do, you know, what you have to do, what I tell you to do. But that's part of the message. But why does one do one duty? The Gita teaches that one's duty is meant to bring one to a certain place. It's meant to bring one to constant thought of Krishna with devotion. That message is so central that it's at the dead center of the Bhagavad Gita, verse 938, and then it's repeated again at the conclusion. Man mana bhava mad bhakto, always think of me and become my devotee. And in the commentary, in the purport to that verse, Srila Prabhupada says that concentration of the mind on the form of Lord Krishna, he says it's the most confidential part of knowledge. And he says, and it's told to Arjuna because Arjuna is Krishna's dear friend. So that is Krishna's message to us, that our very purpose as we move through this material world is to come to the platform where our mind is constantly engaged in thinking of Krishna with devotion. And in order to do that, we have to understand the world clearly. This is called sambandha jnana. You have to understand the nature of the relationships, the nature of the relationship of me to this world and this world to me, and the nature of me to Krishna and Krishna to me, and the nature of Krishna to this world and this world to Krishna. If you understand these three, then Krishna says that that's called knowledge and nothing else is knowledge. You understand how these all relate. The Shastra and the great teachers of the Shastra have shown how that philosophy can be carried out in this world in a practical way, right? In a way that makes sense, in a way we can take all the truth and embrace it and move through this world practically, progressively. So look at the life of Bharat Maharaj, right? Or Jadabhart at this point in the story. At one point, he was living as a king. And you could imagine that when he was living as a king, he was surrounded by material opulence. And he was dealing with politics, right? Which, in one sense, are both completely illusory affairs. But he was given the duty to immerse himself in that world, but to do it practically. So along with engaging with the world, there comes the duties. This is where the Bhagavad Gita's duties come into play. What are the duties of the king? Right. And essentially the duty of the king is to protect the people. Right. To protect the people. Protect them both, you know, economically and, you know, physically, but also spiritually. You know, to provide the kind of protection wherein a society can cultivate the higher sentiments of devotion. So when he was in that world, he understood philosophically that I'm operating in an illusory circumstance here. But he also understood practically how to engage as Krishna's servant in that circumstance. And he did that dutifully for a certain number of years. And then to further carry out his duty, he renounced it. And when you renounce it, then you actually move more towards that, like, that end of the philosophy that says that the world is an illusion, right? Before he was engaging in the world, and when you renounce it, it's more like it's all an illusion, so let me leave it behind. But he doesn't leave it, but he doesn't just leave it behind. He leaves it behind under the care of his sons. So he's seen that the practical end is being carried out. He respects that. He recognizes that. But then he lives as if this world is an illusion by going off and living in the forest. And while he's living in the forest, what does he do all day? He's meditating on the Gayatri Mantra. Right? That which is not illusion, you know, this divine sound, that becomes what he becomes absorbed in. He's no longer absorbed in politics. He's no longer absorbed in the opulence of the kingdom. He's just entirely absorbed, or at least almost entirely absorbed, in divine sound. And we can imagine that whatever he's eating is very simple. It's been simplified. And how he's sleeping has been simplified. All his bodily needs have been simplified because he's acting more on that end now that the world is an illusion. It's practical. That was a practical application of the philosophy. Unfortunately, he has this circumstance where his own compassion, let's say, digresses, right, from compassion to attachment to almost like compulsive behavior, you know, where he just completely forgot, you know, he just let go of that spiritual practice. But he was given that benediction because he was so advanced that he could understand what just happened. So even in his life as a deer, which is certainly like very unique, right, that he remembers what's going on. And then when he takes his next birth, he decides to make a very practical plan. I'm just not getting involved in this world anymore. I'm just going to behave in such a way where people just leave me alone. Right? And he does that. But then this circumstance, you know, Krishna's arrangement, you know, comes up where he's asked to carry this palanquin. There's so many lessons in this story. And so many, you know. One that maybe isn't brought up so much is... we have to give credit to Maharaj Rahuvana that it's easy to fall into the kind of illusion that he fell into. What to speak of if you're living in the circumstances that he was living in? You're the king. So you're getting nothing but praise all the time. And you have people at your, you know, just serving you like constantly. And you actually do have work, service that in one sense is a total illusion, but in another sense is very important. And one naturally begins to feel like I'm very important. And we can imagine that when that palanquin was being disturbed and it was moving very slowly and awkwardly, that in his mind, he probably completely justified his own chastisement of Jetaparatha. Right? That I'm the king. That I'm acting on behalf of God right here. And I have so many dependents, and I have things to do, important things to do. And this person's sitting here with nothing to do, right? And he's consciously and even intentionally disturbing my service. Right? So he lashed out, and his anger arose in him, and he lashed out. We are all prone to such fits of anger, and maybe more importantly, the rationalization, the justification of our own lack of spiritual insight or manifestation of our own attachments. But the difference often is that we may not recognize it and repent the way Maharaj Rahuvana did immediately. Right? When Jetaparatha began to speak, Maharaj Rahuvana just said, "Oh my God, I made a big mistake here. I thought that this was just like a foolish, ignorant, petulant kind of, you know, person here, and I mistreated them. I didn't recognize how special this person is. I couldn't see it, but it's, now that I've heard him speak, it's become very clear. And rather than try to play it off, rather than try to ignore it, rather than not become embarrassed in front of the other people that are carrying the palanquin, he just completely humbled himself. He got down off the palanquin. He did you know, dandavat pranams to Jetaparatha. He begged for forgiveness. So we can understand that even that indicates that he was a thoughtful and spiritually, you know, deeply spiritually inclined, you know, person. But even such a person can act in such ways that were so wrong just a few moments before. You know. So that's one thing. Maharaj Bharat is humility. Another thing, another lesson there is that how careful we have to be with everyone that we deal with. You know, that really that I would say that as we read through Bhagavatam, as we read through Mahabharata, Ramayana, this kind of subject comes up, you know, on occasion, how a deeply spiritual person is not recognized, and how one treats them, you know, how one deals with them. It makes one, it hopefully makes one very conscious of how they deal with every single living being, right? Generally, like part of the story comes out that the saintly person can be recognized, right? Or that that a person has to repent for how they treated a saintly person. And as we read these stories, I mean, the stories are all over the place, right? I mean, they're biblical. They're in the stories of all the great saints. That someone mistreats them. And as we read the stories, we think, well, boy, I'm never going to be like that. Right? I'm on the right side of history on this one. Mm-hmm. You know? I respect Haridas Thakur. I'm not one of those people that would have beaten him. Right? It's easy to say that from a distance, but as we move through the world, how often do we end up on the other side? Even just in small ways, you know, that we treat someone without the respect that every jiva's do. We may not even, I mean, you know, we walk down the street in New York City, beggars approach you, right? And they want something from you. And it's not uncommon for someone to be callous towards them because you're going to get approached like in a day, you know, I might get approached 4 or 5 times, just if I walk down the street, if I ride the subway, maybe more. I can be sitting on the subway, and then you know the door opens up, and then someone's got their whole spiel, right?
Yeah.
You know their announcement of the struggles that they're going through in life, and how it's you know they're not one of these people that just you know does drugs and you know, but they're you know they've fallen on some hard times due to difficult circumstances, and they're asking you to help them. And the fact is that everything that they say may be completely true. Another fact is it may be completely false. Right? There are heroin addicts in this city that have $200 a day habits, and they get their money by doing exactly that, by walking up and down the subways. And you know, if every car you get like $5, well, then you can take care of your habit, you know, in enough time, and people live that way. But how do we see them? How do we, you know, how do we respond to them? You know, do in our mind, in our heart, does our heart become hard, or does it become soft? Whether we give or not, that's not even what I'm talking about here. But what I'm talking about is where is our heart situated? Even if that person is the heroin addict that's just trying to, that's lying blatantly, how is our heart? How is our heart react to them? Does it become hardened by them? Or does it become still more softened? And if we live a life in a way where we don't allow our mind to condemn them, then we, at least in my mind, we fare much better chance to always end up on the right side of the equation. That compassion, that never, because the subtle thing that happens when we condemn another is that we actually, what's going on is that we're, in many or most cases, we're actually trying to place ourselves above that person. But when that person comes in and starts to beg, if can we feel like that we're, and I don't mean this in a kind of sense, but we're as low as them. This is the way the Vaishnavas think, right? That no one's lower than me. Even this person came in here, now they're begging money for their heroin addiction. They're not lower than me, right? And so then one's heart is always kind of like, that's it, like, that humility is a safe place. Srila Prabhupada, in the Bhagavatam, said that Jada Bharata was carrying Krishna in his heart. He was carrying Krishna in his heart at all times. You can carry Krishna in your heart when the heart is soft. You can carry Krishna in your mind, you know, man mana bhava mad bhakto, when the mind is not disturbed. It's only when that mind is peaceful can one carry Krishna in that mind at all times. And that means the most challenging aspect to keep the mind peaceful is our relationships with other people. That's why in the sixth chapter, when Krishna described to Arjuna what it means to be an Ashtanga yogi, which is like a mechanical way of a mechanical and extremely difficult way to control the mind. He says that you have to see stones and gold as the same, which is difficult. But then he says, and even more advanced, if you really want to be able to do this practice, you need to be able to see the friends and well-wishers and people, enemies and people that wish you harm. You have to be able to see them equally. It takes that kind of peaceful mind to be able to hold Krishna in that mind. So Jada Bharata will now explain, you know, especially in the next chapter in depth, how to understand this world, how to understand the mind, how to understand the heart, and how to give one's life entirely to God. And Maharaj Rahugana will be able to accept that message because he's humbled himself. That even though he made a mistake, even though he behaved improperly like every one of us has at some point or another, he was able to rectify that through his humility. And then the subtleties of the philosophy will be understood. Rather than swinging from this side or to that side. Unless we become humble, we'll end up on this side, we'll end up on that side. But as, again, in that commentary, Prabhupada says that this most confidential part of knowledge is revealed to Arjuna because Arjuna is Krishna's dear friend, because Arjuna is not envious, because Arjuna, in that sense, has a mind that's peaceful enough to accept Krishna's message and Krishna's grace. So I believe we have just a few minutes left. Jagirdar Guru?
Where is, you mentioned the word repentance twice. You know, it sounds like a Christian thing in one sense, but it's like in our philosophy, where we, you know, begging forgiveness from others is one thing, but repentance, is there a difference? And then what is the importance of that for our previous activities?
It is, you know, like that word does bring up like the Christian idea, but not necessarily the way that it's commonly presented in Christianity. That simply by a certain, well, in any case, in many ways it's very similar though, and maybe the similarity is more important, is that certainly that you mentioned like one very clear place where we find in our philosophy that if one wants the mercy of Krishna, then aparads are the obstacle. And if one offends one of Krishna's devotees, then there's a way that one gets that, and it's through repentance. Right? It's through verbal and physical repentance. Because if we've consciously built a barrier between ourselves and Krishna, then we have to beg. You know, we have to beg Krishna. You know, I put this here. I really want it removed. I don't want this to be between us anymore. But I'm so weak, I can't remove it myself. So within prayer, within Vaishnava etiquette, you know, that concept of repentance is there. Well, the other is Krishna. Yeah. in a sense, one's saying that Krishna, I've valued something more than you. And the way that the predicament that I place myself in is that I'm carrying this mind around, that when I engage in activity that's opposed to you, that my mind becomes more attached to do it again. So I've been caught in a horrible cycle, you know, papam, right? That you engage in an activity, you contemplate the activity, you engage in the activity, and then there's karma, then there's a reaction, and there's reaction on two levels. There's like this, there's the actual like kind of physical reaction to go through, but in the mind, that the mind becomes inclined to perform that activity again. And so then we all get stuck. And so then we repent. The other is Krishna. We say, Krishna, I've placed something of greater value than you. I've acted against my own true nature. And in doing so, I've become bereft of your presence in my mind and in my heart. So I repent. You know. Yes, Adi Prabhu. Yes.
Maybe I misunderstood the story before, but I've heard it said, and I thought it was true, that you were saying when he went from the situation where his service was to serve as a king, to the point of his service was to...
His renunciate.
That he was moving closer to Krishna. But I thought that the message was, I heard also, that to be willing to do anything for Krishna, to be willing to fight for Krishna.
No question.
To let him kill you for Krishna. To be willing to act as a beggar for Krishna. To be willing to act as a householder for Krishna. To be willing, you know, so he had a lot of different services at
right.
different times in his life. But if he was doing that service of being a king for Krishna, he was equally situated in devotional service.
Absolutely. My point was that externally one could say that was
right.
on the mundane level. That he was giving up the illusory world. Not that he was an illusion when he was in that world, but because he's not dealing with politics, because he's not dealing with opulence and these things, that externally one could say that he was situated in a way that was more like reality, like of giving up the illusion. But certainly what you're saying is true and very valuable. Thank you for pointing out that even while he was acting as a king...
If he was doing it as a service, as a surrender, like such a brother,
yeah. Absolutely.
I was going across the Manhattan Bridge and I was looking at all, it took them 14 years to build it, all these bolts and cement and steel. And I was thinking, how can this be an illusion? But the illusion is that this is for my sense gratification.
Yes.
This is, I'm going across this bridge to go serve Krishna on the other side. Then that's not illusion.
And that's at the heart of the Bhagavatam. When
right.
Illusion is when we see anything as separate from Krishna. That's the reality.
It's not just that it isn't there.
Yeah.
It's that it isn't there for my sense.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you all so much. Grantaraj, Srila Bhagavatam ki. Srila Prabhupada ki.
Shasubhu ki. Jai.